right. Good morning. All right. Good morning to those in the annex as well. I know you're probably eating a donut right now, so miss you. All right. So we've made it to Luke chapter 19. That's where we're at. We'll be starting in verse 1. But before we jump into Luke 19, I just want to kind of give a little perspective because we're always studying on two different levels. So we always do this, and this is rightly what we do in sermons. We take the small story, the parable, the pericope, the instance of whatever Jesus did, and then we look at the historical meaning and the characters and the words, and we really feast on what's there. But as it pertains to the book of Luke, we're also carrying one big story, right? Because that's how Luke started this whole thing. It is one singular story that he's telling to his friend Theophilus that he wants to make sure Theophilus knows about this guy Jesus. So we want to keep both. And in the story of Luke, where we're at is chapter 19. We are at the very end of a section that most scholars and theologians label as on the road to Jerusalem. You see, the first eight chapters are Jesus' birth, John the Baptist's birth, genealogy, early teachings, calling of disciples, the temptations, and his ministry getting rolling. It's a lot of backstory. But then in chapter 9, what happens is he starts to send out missionaries and he starts to predict his death. There starts to build a kind of a direction in the narrative. And most stories are like that, most good stories that we know. So for instance, Ridley Scott directed an incredible film called Gladiator. Now it's rated R, so you can't watch it, but I'll just tell you a little bit about it. Maybe you've heard about it from one of your center friends, but it's about a Roman general who was about to be made emperor. Okay, this is back in the time of Caesar, and he's about to be made emperor, and he gets betrayed and sent to the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire, which is everything, and he becomes a gladiator slave, and he starts to fight and to battle, and he works his way, and as the story builds in anticipation, it heads back to where it was always headed, which is Rome. It was going to the capital, and it was not only the capital, but the Colosseum. So that's where that story was going, and in much the same way, Luke is doing this. So maybe Gladiator's too gory. Maybe there's some nerds in here, and you love Harry Potter or whatever, right? Where is the final battle for that nerdy story? It's the Battle of Hogwarts, right? It's a high school. I'm sorry, I'm not making fun of you. I'm a little bit making fun of you, right? But that's where that story was always headed. For the cool people in the room, Lord of the Rings, yeah? Pelennor Fields in front of the capital of Gondor, Minas Tirith, in between that and the Mountain of Doom and Mordor, that's where the final battle took place. And in the same way, Luke is building a narrative. He's curating a story, and it's heading to Jerusalem. That's where the story was always going to go down in the final battle. And that's where we pick up. So, if we would, let's read this and then break it down really intensely. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, there's nothing that I will say that will be better than what verse 10 just communicated to us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So if you've got like a pot roast going and you got to bounce, you stayed for the important call there. If you got to bounce, it's, you know, it's, I'm Clinton. Don't leave, stay. But that is the entire point of what we're going to be reading in the story today. Now, this is not the first time that Luke has taught us what Jesus is trying to teach us. In fact, it's not even the second time, it's the third. Luke has told this story with different characters, with different kind of words and emphasis, but it's the exact same lesson that he's tried to teach us, and this will be the third time that he's tried it. He tried it elsewhere in Luke. It was chapter 15. That was a little bit ago. We kind of remember that a while back. The first time that it happened, though, was Luke chapter 5. So we've been in the sermon series of Luke for a while. Do you remember when Pastor Mike preached on Luke chapter 5? The year was 1987. The Mets had pulled off an incredible upset. Actually, it was December 6, 2020. I went down a bit of a rabbit hole and was like, when did we study that? Turns out we're a little over 6.5 chapters a year. That's our going rate right now. So if you're new, welcome. But let's go to Luke chapter 5 and read really quickly the first time that we've heard a similar story to what we're about to learn from Zacchaeus. Starting in verse 27, chapter 5, I think we have it on the screen. Yes. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke chapter 15. Again, I'm making a mistake. You don't read this much scripture at people. You don't shotgun them like this. It's a bad move, but here we are. I don't have any professors here. So Luke 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in an open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Slightly different kind of version of what's going on here. Jesus is trying to tell us something about himself and about the kingdom, and Luke has repeated this story twice, and he's not doing it haphazardly. It's well curated. It's a brilliant, brilliant book. But before we dive into Zacchaeus, I want to just kind of give a little bit of what's going on with what we saw in those first two, because I want you to carry those along with us to the story of Zacchaeus. And it's the Roman presence in Jericho and Jerusalem and the entire Israel nation is an affront to God's promises. That's what we kind of need to realize, is as we're reading this, we see Jesus multiple times receive and eat with people who are not good people, and then people grumble and complain about it. So let's move now to our story that we're covering today, Luke 19, chapter 1. Luke 19, verse 1. We see Zacchaeus. Now, we see that we are in Jericho, and again, remember, the anticipation of what's happening is building, right? So Luke is curating the story, and we're heading to Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem so important? Because that's where the final battle will take place. Who is the battle between? There is a hope that Jesus is going to restore Israel to her former glory, that he's going to take the promises of God on Abraham and David and Solomon, and he will bring back what was always promised for Israel. That's what was hoped for. In fact, we see, if you go just past verse 10 to verse 11, you're going to see that Jesus starts talking about how people knew that, or had an anticipation about the kingdom being imminent. If you look in 11 and 12, that's what sets up the very next parable before Jesus actually enters into Jerusalem. The Romans were not good people in the eyes of the Jewish nation. So that's where we find ourselves in the story, is there's a whisper, there's a hope that Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem and kick the bad guys out. That's the story that's starting to kind of circulate amongst the people. That's the hope that's starting to build. Now, geographically, let's think about where we're at in the story. We're in Jericho. Now, if you look at Jerusalem and a map, Jericho sits to the northeast. Northeast. And when we saw blind Bartimaeus, that was on the way to Jericho. Now we're in Jericho. Again, everything is funneling to this big, big place, this big battle that's going to be happening that there's such a hope for. And now we pick up the story of Zacchaeus. So what do we know about him? Well, first, he's short. He's a wee little man, and a wee little man is he. If you thought we were going to get through the sermon without that song, you were wrong. So he was short. So the thing that's interesting about this story is it doesn't follow the formula that most of the stories about Jesus follow. Usually it's Jesus was in this place, went to this place, went to this river, went to this lake, did this thing, said these words, then tried to explain how it worked to the disciples because they didn't get it. But that's the formula. The story of Zacchaeus is a little special in the fact that we don't stay with Jesus in a narrator sense. We stay with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is looking down the road, and there's a parade of people surrounding Jesus coming this way, and he knows what he's working with, so his tippy toes are not going to cover this. He sees a sycamore tree up ahead. He knows that's the most likely route, okay? He scurries up into this tree, and he sees Jesus coming, but we stay with Zacchaeus, which some folks think that that might mean that Luke actually talked to Zacchaeus or somebody that talked to Zacchaeus because of how intimately we are able to see this story through Zacchaeus' eyes. But he can't see because he's short. He wants to see this Jesus guy, so he climbs up into a tree because he's short and he wants and he's curious about Jesus. Now, we don't know everything about his curiosity about Jesus, but he was curious and wanted to see. That's natural. You've got a parade coming through and your kids can't see over the people. You throw them on your shoulder. It's the same kind of thing going on there. What else do we know about Zacchaeus? He was rich. He's a very wealthy man. How did he become so rich? Thank you, text. Thank you, Luke. You told us. He was a tax collector. Not only a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. How does a tax collector get rich? Just think about this for a minute. So he is a Jewish man who pulls taxes from his Jewish friends, neighbors, cousins, relatives, all the people around him, and he gives it to the Romans, who, again, no one likes them being there. But how do you get rich giving money that is required to them? How would you become rich by taking money from your friends and then giving it to the Romans? You keep some of it for yourself and charge more than is required. That's how you do it. You guys have seen the news, politicians and stuff, yeah? Yeah, pretty close. He's done this very, very well to the point that he's rich and he's teaching all the people that are underneath him because he's overseeing a whole cohort of tax collectors. He's hated. That's what we also know about Zacchaeus is that he is hated. He has become wealthy and rich off the backs of extorting his fellow neighbors, his fellow Jewish men and women. He's become rich off the backs of the Romans. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was like, is there another example that I would identify with why Zacchaeus should be hated? And if you've seen the movie A Christmas Story, basically if you've had TBS in the past 2 decades, then there's a movie called A Christmas Story. It's about these little kids in their little town, and it's all about the build-up to Christmas Day. But there are two bullies in this story. One's name, and I had to look it up because I try to remember it, but it's not what you would think. His name was Scut, S-K-U-T, Farkas. Scut Farkas. Have fun with that. That's worth a Google later. But Scut was this big, strong, red-headed kid with yellow eyes, and he would beat you into the ground just for looking at him wrong. But he had a little lackey, a short guy with him named Grover Dill. And for some reason, I always hated Grover Dill more because, like, Scut would fight you on his own power. Grover would run his mouth and abuse people because he never had to fight his own battles.
It's like, for whatever reason, that made him worse to me. And that's what Zacchaeus is like. He steals from you. And then when you cry injustice, who are you going to cry to? I've got Scut Roman Farkas on my side, and he'll beat you into the ground. And I'm going to teach everybody else how to be a really good bully. And that's where we have this Zacchaeus sitting in a tree, hated rightly by the people around him. Short, but wealthy, and done really well for himself in the current climate politically. Jesus is walking down the road, and he comes to the tree that Zacchaeus is in, and he stops, and he looks up, and he says, "Hurry up, come down from there, for I'm going to stay with you." This has nothing to do with the sermon, so forgive me. But if I was in a tree and a celebrity walked up, number one, I am not anticipating that celebrity talking to me because I'm in a tree. I don't think he saw this coming. But I do have to wonder how he got out of the tree. Like, did he have a cool dismount? Did he stick the landing? Was it more of a scurry? Because I know that if it were me, I'd look like a rag doll getting shoved down the Plinko board from Price is Right. And I just wonder, how did that go down? Because it seems funny to me. But nonetheless, he scurries down and he lands in front of Jesus. And it says that he gladly received him. Now, that reception is important because that reception is not a strong handshake or a hug or a smile. That reception is a little bit more of a heavy term. It's closer to where we have wedding receptions. That means that there was a party that was about to take place in Zach's, presumably large home. He's going to have a table with a guest of honor being Jesus and all of his cohorts, and he was going to bring in food and entertainment, and it was going to be a blast. Wine and feasting, I mean, it was probably going to be a good time. And he's opening up his home to Jesus, and I do wonder if there was any conflict inside of Zacchaeus, because he knows why people are so excited about Jesus. He's coming in to remove the Romans, but he's also become very rich off the backs of his neighbors because of the Romans. I do wonder, again, these are questions that, if you read scripture and you never walk away with questions that are unanswered, read harder. That's a good thing to do. So we don't know if he was conflicted about this Jesus, but we do know that two things happen while he was at table with Jesus. The first thing that happened is the grumblers started to grumble. We saw it, same thing. Pharisees, scribes, the people of the land, good Jewish men and women by all accounts, they started to grumble and complain about Jesus sitting with Zacchaeus. And if you slow down and try to get into their shoes, are they wrong? Are they wrong to be mad, to be frustrated, and to grumble? This story gets a little complicated here because when you think about the grumblers, they're sitting there and they know that the Romans being in Israel is an offense to God's promises. That's not the prosperity that was promised in the Old Testament. That's not the way that things were supposed to go. They're now being abused by Rome. Every moment that they're there is an affront to God and his sovereignty. And these grumblers, they're not afraid to speak up against evil. We know the scumbag Zacchaeus. We know he's a bad guy. Jesus, what are you doing? You were supposed to help rid the world of people like this. He's part of the problem. So are the grumblers the good guys? No, they're not. Because they sat in judgment of Jesus. They knew how the world was supposed to be, and the saving that they needed wasn't internal, it was external. I need somebody to come in and fix all these things. I know what our nation should be like, and I need you, Jesus, to fix this. They missed the kingdom, even though it was right in front of their face, because they were arrogant. That's what grumblers are. They sit in judgment, not humility. And they arrogantly proclaimed what should be and what Jesus should be in light of what they think should be going down. Anybody been on Facebook ever? It's so easy to become a grumbler, especially today. so easy to think you know the way things are supposed to be and how Jesus is supposed to fit into it. But Jesus perplexes everyone in this story at every turn. Word of advice, if you think you've got Jesus figured out, you don't. Recalibrate. He's infinitely worthy. We are infinitely not, which means we cannot understand him rightly. Now, I said there were two things that happened while Jesus was at table. The second thing is the thing that's more fun to talk about. Zacchaeus, in the midst of dining with Jesus, seeing him, talking to him, being face to face with Jesus, and having Jesus tell him about himself and invite him into the kingdom that he was bringing, Zacchaeus stands up before everyone and says, everything that I have built for myself, all the wealth, all the things that I have identified myself with, I count it all as loss compared to the greatness of knowing this man. He repents. But doesn't that make the grumblers right? Yeah, sort of. We all knew that they were right about Zacchaeus. He was a scumbag. But he repents, not because of the grumbling of complainers, but because of the love of a Savior. That's the point of this text. And there's a temptation inside of me, and it may be a temptation inside of you, that when we look on Jesus, we want to take the goodness of him and his saving and make it about ourselves somehow. Like, oh, look how good of a job I did repenting, or oh, praise myself for doing this. The story is not about Zacchaeus' repenting. It's about Jesus' love that causes repentance. How do I know that that's the proper interpretation? Because again, Luke has told us this story two other times. You don't celebrate the sheep who got lost and was laid on the shoulders of the shepherd. You celebrate the shepherd who saves. Hey, good job, sheep. You let that Savior pick you up, or that shepherd pick you up really good. I know, just riding all the way back home. That's the point of this story, is Jesus is telling us who he came to save, and it's those that are lost. The grumblers are gonna miss it. The grumblers are the ones who complain, and they think they already got it figured out, and they think they don't need a Jesus, but Zacchaeus shows us that if you see Jesus, if you know him, if you understand him, if you perceive him rightly, then you have the same response. We all do. If you look at a holy God who loves you and forgives you, the only response that any of us can ever have is repentance, is to stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to be self-reliant. Mike and I and all the pastors here, honestly, we do a lot of marriage counseling. We do a lot of counseling of other types, but one of the things that I find myself continuing to kind of encounter is people who, they get into trouble with their marriage, and they then, they're like, I need to save my marriage, and I get that. It hurts, and it's deeply intimate, and it means something. And the thing that I always kind of have to point to first is, if you want Jesus to save your marriage but you don't want him to be Lord of your life, then you are wasting your time. You're just trying to add a little Jesus into your situation. He is enough. What happened between the tree and the table? Zacchaeus was hated. Hated. Again, reading this, I wonder if he was made fun of for being short, and I wonder if that strengthened his resolve. Like, again, I a lot of times I'll read stories, and there won't be anything funny in them, but it'll be a thing where it's like, I bet Jesus did have some fun with some of this. This I don't think happened, but if Jesus is sitting at the table, we don't see him do what's happening in a lot of modern movies and TV shows. Now, there's no more good guys or bad guys. It's just misunderstood people. No, there are bad guys in this world. How you respond to stuff will make you a bad guy. If you're selfish, if you're mean, if you're extortion, it's not that you just had a bad childhood. There are still bad guys in the world, no matter what movies are being pumped at our children. But I do wonder if in like the sight of Zacchaeus, like if in his mind he justified what he was doing because of how he was made fun of, presumably. Jesus sitting there at the table, and he goes, Zacchaeus, man, they made fun of you forever, huh? And he's like, yeah, I'd have repossessed their mom's house too. Good job. We don't know how Zacchaeus justified what he was doing was wrong, but we know this. He sat in front of a good, kind Savior and then responded with the only thing that you can respond when you see Jesus rightly, and it was absolute surrender. He knew that he needed to be saved, not just outside, not just politically, not just, you know, the conditions around him, not just his relationships with others, but inside. We see this invitation that he now takes, and he says, I'm giving it all away. And we contrast it with the rich young ruler just a chapter ago. The rich young ruler was the guy that everybody in the neighborhood liked. Like, this was the guy that's like, oh, he might even like partner up with Jesus. And Jesus offers him the same thing that he's offering to Zacchaeus. But the response of the rich young ruler is, I like my stuff too much. I like my wealth. I like the things that I identify myself with. I like the things that I can control. Jesus is like, if you want to follow me, you get to keep none of that. It's me or nothing. It's me and nothing. And he walks away sad because he's very rich. Zacchaeus was also very rich, and he walked away saved. Zacchaeus was not a man who, like, woke up feeling really great every day. We kind of know that because of how estranged he is. Let's look at verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Day after day, Zacchaeus is amassing wealth by betraying his fellow sons and daughters of Abraham. He's not home. He's not welcome. And Jesus calls him out of a tree, sits down and dines with him, tells him that he is loved and that he is forgiven. And he repents of everything that he's doing wrong. This story is about the Savior. This story is about the shepherd who finds us lost sheep. We praise him for it. Now, as we kind of come to the end here, this is like the section where a very wise man told me that if heresy is going to enter into a sermon, most oftentimes it'll come through the application phase. That wise man told me about that 10 days ago when he told me I was preaching on Zacchaeus. But I'm having trouble with this one. Because what's the application? Like, there's definitely not a 2 points to improve your finances in the story. In fact, Jesus ruined Zacchaeus' finances forever. Obliterated him. The dude was rich. He walked away poor. He gave away half of everything. And then the other half, he restored fourfold. There were laws in the Old Testament about if you did certain wrongs, how to repay 1 times, 2 times, 3 times. He's doing it fourfold, which exceeds the Old Testament law. He's giving everything away for the worth of knowing and following Jesus. It ruined his finances. That ain't it. There's no point, no sermon application point to the finances here. 3 points to improve your, whatever. I don't know. How do we apply this text to our lives? All I could come up with is maybe I see that I'm a grumbler and that I've not been looking at Jesus. Or maybe I've been living a life that I know is wrong and I haven't been looking at Jesus. But I don't think the point is to walk away and be like, this is how to repent. Repentance is not something that you do so that you can find Jesus. You look on his face. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's not about what we do. So what is this story about? It's about seeing the Savior who's willing to dine with sinners like you and me, and that we would not presume that we have it figured out, but we would be enamored with the person of Jesus Christ. Because the Jesus who called Zacchaeus out of that tree to come down and sit at table with him is the same Jesus that in a very like supernatural way, that we actually believe this, that he's in this room right now. Where two or more are gathered, he said, I'll be in the midst of you. And some of you, maybe the Holy Spirit's stirring in you in a way that you might not even be able to like explain. And that's okay. But that's it. Like, I don't know what else to really tell you to do other than to look at the Savior who saves those who are lost. That's it. That we would look at him and be transformed to the likeness of himself. It's not an easy one because that's such an intense activity to see Jesus and then give everything else up. But I don't think that it's a faithful preaching of this word if that's not where we land. That we rejoice in the one who is worthy of losing everything for. So I'm going to pray, and I know how awkward coming down to the front of this place can be. I say, if God's stirring, you just need to talk or pray, or you need to bring somebody with you and pray with them. This is a space for us to just respond. Maybe you're a grumbler. Maybe you know you've been a grumbler. Maybe you've really not been enamored or in love with Jesus, but you've been really strong on what should or shouldn't be in the world. Be warned. It's not a great place to be. And I say that as a person who grumbles a lot. I think I got it figured out a lot of times and I'm just wrong. Or I may be right about Zacchaeus and whatever that Zacchaeus is, but I'm not in love with Jesus enough. Maybe you fall into that trap. Again, have you been on Facebook in the past decade? It's real easy to do. Or maybe you're living a life like Zacchaeus and you know you're not living for God. You know you're not like with God. Jesus, by his death, burial and resurrection makes a way for us to be made right with God, that we would be brought back into the family to be sons of Abraham. Maybe you think you're too awful to be forgiven. Zacchaeus was a scumbag. Paul killed Christians. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. You are not so lost that he can't save because he's the shepherd who leaves the 99 crosses the land to find the lost sheep and joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing, and brings us back home. What a cool story. And I pray that God keeps doing that thing that he did to Zacchaeus 2,000 years ago, the thing that he did to me 20 years ago, and he keeps doing it today in you. That we would be reminded of him being so amazing and worthy and worthwhile. We can give everything up. Because he's worth it. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for sending your Son to die for us. I thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to confirm to us about the truth of your Son. That you are the God who lives with us, in us, and through us. I thank you that you are absolutely enough. I don't know what you're doing in this room in the hearts and minds of people. I know that's your business. The Spirit is like the wind. We don't know where it comes for or where it goes. But we thank you for your love for us and Jesus' death on the cross, because it makes a way for us to be made right with you. And that your promises are true and good. Everything that you provide, both in this life and in the life to come, we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.